For our New Testament reading now, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Here's the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence and confident access through faith in him." Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into his word this morning. Lord, we realize that we cannot understand your truths unless you open the minds, the eyes of our mind and our hearts. And so we ask that you would come to us now to help us understand, work in our lives. You know our thoughts, even afar off, as we read in Psalm 139. And so we pray that our thoughts might be geared to the matters that are before us in this passage of Scripture, in this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church back in the first century. We realize, Lord, that we have not really changed, that we still have the same problems, we still have the same hang-ups, the same difficulties. So, Lord, we are grateful that we are in the new age of the gospel, and that this new covenant in Christ is so wonderful and blessed. So help us to see our needs. Help preacher and listener that we might bring glory ultimately to your name, now and for eternity. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I've been working through Ephesians. It's a great book. I've preached in it before, but it seems like it's like new territory. As you look into the Word of God, you never exhaust the great wealth that's there. In verse 8, the apostle gives an autobiographic sketch. Actually, we could look at verse 7 that was covered earlier in the evening sermon. He says in verse 7, "Of which I was made a minister." He's talking about the gospel in verse 6, the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In verse 7, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." Now, as Paul thinks about that, where does he go? Well, verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints. In the King James Version, I think in the New American Standard Version, it says that he was less than the least of the saints. A very interesting concept here. How can you be less than the least? He's using a comparative to speak about a superlative. And it's always neat to see language being manipulated to get across a truth. Because in many people's minds, and I recall English classes with English teachers who trying to beat into her students, you know, this is the way it is, I before E except after C, or when sounded as A, as in neighbor or way, that's the way you spell, remembering how to get the E and the I together. And it works, pretty much, except sometimes. So I always enjoyed English teachers, and of course our dear Hazel is an excellent one. And you see, the thing here is that Paul is overwhelmed. Now, some could look at this and say, well, he has kind of a psychological hang-up here. I mean, he has trouble with his self-esteem. I mean, he said he's less than the least. I mean, he needs to be lifted up a bit and see who he really is. Well, earlier he said in an earlier letter that he wrote in terms of chronological time, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said something similar that sounds helps us to understand this. Chapter 15, verse 9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles." And again, Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that's when he was converted to Christ. He became a new creature in Christ, born again, made new. He saw Jesus. And I think he realized that as an apostle, which he was, he saw Jesus. He had to see Jesus to be an apostle. He was kind of Johnny come lately, but he saw Jesus, literally, not just a vision. He saw Jesus. And so he's overwhelmed by the fact that he's an apostle here. And he says, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle. And here's the key, because I persecuted the church of God. I dared to try to stop this movement of Christianity, the power of Jesus coming into the world. He was a zealous Jew, and he hated the Christians. But the Lord Jesus had the final say and arrested Paul, knocked him off his horse, put him down on the ground, blinded him, so that now he was ready to understand that he was absolutely nothing in the eyes of God. Well, later in also a similar verse in 1 Timothy, a later chronological letter that he wrote to his young son in the faith, Timothy 1:15, he says, "There I was the foremost of sinners." A foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners, the King James had. Wow. Again, how are we doing on that? Do you really stop and think how odious your sin is before a holy and righteous God? Do I really stop and see how odious my sin is before a holy and righteous God? The Apostle Paul did. Because we can't understand and appreciate God's grace until we see the awfulness and the ugliness and the heinous aspects of our sin. Paul had a picture of that. He had a grasp on that. And he didn't have any self-esteem problem either. For if you look at that first text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, I love 10. I memorized it years ago. He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. But his grace was not bestowed upon me in vain. No, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." Isn't that a beautiful way he put that all together? He understood God's grace. And his life was compelled to preach the gospel. He was an apostle to take the message. Well, enough for the autobiographic sketch. We could maybe, you know, it's always hard to know when you're preaching how much you should bite off. And, you could actually spend the whole term right there on that verse. But let's move on. And his life now is in contrast to God's grace. And he says in the same verse, he says to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ, there in 8b. The riches of Christ, the unfathomable, the New American Standard has. King James NIV has the unsearchable riches. Fathom is, it's an old measure of trying to find how deep the sea is. How many feet down, how many fathoms. So you can measure. If you're trying to find someone that you know is lost, and where they are, you would search. Do you find them? But the word here is, it's unfathomable. You can't measure it. It's unsearchable. You can't find it. The riches of Christ. That's what Paul says. I think he's a good counselor in this. He understood God's grace. And he says they're unfathomable, unsearchable. There is kind of a paradox here in Paul's message to the Ephesian Gentile Christians as he writes this letter. In verse 3 of this chapter, he says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. And of course, the Lord revealed to him the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles, the goyim, the uncircumcised, the outcasts, according to the pious Jews. And so he had this understanding and this revelation. But here he talks now about the inscrutable wisdom. He's talking about the unsearchable riches, the unfathomable riches of Christ. I mean, we can't understand them. We can't go into the depth, the breadth, the length, and the height. That's kind of paradoxical. He has a revelation, and yet he says, here, I'm at a loss. And that's okay, because God is incomprehensible. I came up with a quote that I liked. It may be Karl Barth that said it, I think, but I'm not a fan of Karl Barth, but, you know, he said that the God who is comprehended is always an idol. A God who is comprehended is always an idol. If you think you have God understood, you're in trouble. If I think I have God understood, I'm in trouble. If I think I know all about God's grace, that I know all about salvation, I know all about the gospel, and I know, I'm in trouble. And I think that's where that paradox, when Paul had a revelation, he's given it to us in the scriptures, he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and yet says the unfathomable riches of Christ. A parallel letter that he wrote from prison, this is a prison letter he wrote, not only Ephesians, but Philippians and Colossians and Philemon at this time. But Colossians is a tremendous parallel to help us understand Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." He says to the Colossian people there in Colossae, this church, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So if we have Christ this morning, which we do as by his grace, we've got it all. We are complete in Christ, Paul says in this same Colossian epistle. We are complete in him. And every time I say that, I think of my experience as a kid, almost every time anyway. I became a Christian as a young person, and I had a neighbor who wanted to help me to be a better Christian. He wanted me to learn how to speak in tongues. And I'm still amazed that at that young age, I thought of this by God's grace. I thought, well, how can I get any more of Jesus? I've got him all right now. I'm saved. I'm a new person. I mean, what's going to speak in tongues going to do for me? And I reasoned that way. And I think I was right. Now that I can defend the situation. We're complete in Christ. We have all the riches we need. You don't want to mine anywhere else. This is it. Bask in it. Now, that was the introduction. But the other points will go pretty quickly. Here in this passage, there seems to be developing a processing of the gospel. In this verse 8, we see that he is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's the focus of this letter, of course, the focus of Paul's ministry. To help us from his own language, let's look at Galatians 2, if you just flip back. Galatians is right before Ephesians. In chapter 2, Paul is defending his apostleship in the midst of the Judaizers who were trying to bring non-freedom to the Gentile Christians instead of the freedom they have in Christ. But chapter 2, verse 7, he writes, "But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised," the Jews, "effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." See, here you simply have a division of labor in the apostolic continuance of the gospel of Christ. Verse 9. "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So Paul is here explaining what his mission was. Preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's the implication here in verse 8. But moving into verse 9, there's like a greater perspective of the gospel. For in verse 9 he says, "And," back in our text, "and to bring to light," or as it's in some translations, "to make all known," which is maybe a better translation, actually, to understand what he's saying here, "and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things." So here we have the second aspect is not only the Gentiles, but now to bring light to all people, everywhere, all kinds of people, without exception. The gospel is to be promiscuously preached to everyone. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, you're a Greek, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor, it doesn't matter whether you're black or white, absolutely nothing matters except you're a sinner and you need to repent and turn to the God who made you and the God who's going to condemn you in your sin if you continue on the same way you're in. That's the gospel. And so he's saying that to bring to light to all people. Notice that he says God is the creator of all. But the aspect, Paul, here is not necessarily dealing about creation physically, of the creation of God. Some commentators kind of get carried on in that perspective. But it seems like salvation is the plan that Paul is focusing on here. Back like in chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, as he starts this long sentence of God's purpose and plan, 1:4 of Ephesians, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Before God made the world, he chose us in Christ. Now try to get your arms around that one. It's a good Sunday afternoon meditation. That if you belong to the Lord, and I trust you do this morning, you were chosen even before the world was made. That's what he says here. "As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." But watch this next one. "That we should be holy and blameless before him. Wow, there's evidence that we're chosen, you see. We're holy and blameless before him. We want to live like Christians. Sometimes I have to admit I get disgusted with people who call themselves Christians and live like the devil. I have to admit I have some problems with that. And it's not that I'm a holier-than-thou type of guy, I hope, although I can be accused of that. But someone who claims to be a child of God, who claims to be born again, who claims to be a covenant child, who claims to be walking in the truth of God's word, and is not living a holy and righteous life, is an absolute contradiction, because he chose us to be holy, he says here, and blameless before him. It's all of Christ. And we praise Christ. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ, you see, that make us that way. And so, when we preach the gospel, we preach it to all people. And it doesn't matter. We don't start with some kind of theological premise. We start with the fact that we're all sinners. You don't have to go very far. Anybody who is honest knows that he's a sinner. And if he doesn't admit he's a sinner, you might as well walk away. He's not even interested. But many people aren't interested. If you say to people, I have good news for you. Oh, what? You know, Christ died on the cross for sinners. Oh, come on, get out of here. You're going to talk to me about religion now. I thought you were going to tell me my rich uncle died and left me $10,000. That would be good news to an unbeliever. That would be good news to a sinner. Or I won the lottery. That's the American dream. I recall a young person telling me that once. Never forgot that. But the American dream is winning the lottery. Horse feathers. But that's sinning. That's the sinner thinking. You know, and that can ooze into the church very gradually, very subtly. And we go back to the old ways. And so, when we preach the gospel, we must remember what it means to be holy and blameless before him in love. And again, our the letter Colossians would help us. And may I just again read from Colossians chapter 1 to just sort of focus on this a moment. Colossians 1:13. For here the apostle says these words. For, and in the light of what I just said, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the gospel. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body. The body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Does Jesus Christ have first place in everything in your life this morning? That's what it says here. That he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And that leads us to our third point. The Gentiles, all peoples, and now Paul even gets into a difficult area here to understand in verse 10. He says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be known through the church, the body of Christ, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What's that all about? Well, I've been asking that question all through this study, and there are five times that this phrase "in the heavenlies" or "in the heavenly places" as it's transferred. If you want to jot them down, it's in Ephesians 1:3, 1:20, 2:6, here 3:10, and then in the last verse, chapter verse 12, 6:12. And as you study this, it's hard to get a handle on. And it's always nice to be able to call upon some erudite biblical scholar. So you people that read in the theology, you've heard of F.F. Bruce. May I quote him to help us with understanding this? He says that the uniting of Jews and Gentiles in Christ was God's masterpiece of reconciliation and gave promise to a time when not Jews and Gentiles only, but all the mutually hostile elements in creation would be united in that same Christ. And so here you might have Paul thinking and teaching about the extending the gospel and all the ramifications of the gospel, even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. But notice, it's through the church. As a father, having four children, you learn a lot. Still learning from them. Have a lot to learn. But my children, sometimes when they would bring friends around, I would ask too many questions. I was interested in the friend. I was trying to find out where they were, And one of the questions I would often ask is, what church are you connected with? Where do you go to church, or what's your church background? And, sometimes that's kind of off balance. You shouldn't ask that question. I mean, what does it matter? Where do I go to church? Well, I think it matters a lot where you go to church. Because where you go to church is kind of what kind of Christian you are. I mean, there are all kinds of churches. And I recall very distinctly being raised, and I don't want to offend anyone here, I was raised in a Methodist. And I love to sing John Wesley's hymns. They're wonderful. But John Wesley would turn over in his grave if he knew where his church was today, the United Methodist Church. There are good men there. In fact, my father-in-law was a United Methodist minister, so I have to be careful. But the point is not, we're not trying to, identify, but we're trying just simply to say that I realized at the time when I became a believer that I couldn't identify with the Methodist Church. I mean, Angela Davis was one of the Black Power thing back then, and they were promoting her. Oh, and I think, what in the world? I mean, as a teenager, I knew that was stupid. And you've got these great theologians that say, oh, look at this. Well, look at it. It's ridiculous. You don't have to be a genius or a rocket scientist to see that. And so I tried to find a church in a geographical area that I could identify with. And so it was East Stroudsburg First Baptist Church, is CBA, Conservative Baptist Church of America. And I'm thankful for that. So where we identify as we identify where we're at, it shows what we're thinking and how we're relating. And so people do have evolution in their Christian life. They move on. It took me a long time to become a Presbyterian. But it's not, of course, now I've found the truth. But, we're all learning, you see. It's all a process, and it's all wonderful. I have wonderful Baptist friends. But they love the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's where it's at, right there. Now, we can dispute some of the minor details. And let me tell you, folks, they are minor details. You must know Christ, the power of the gospel in your life. I don't care what kind of theology you want to expound. You can go and quote all kinds of people. You can even know the catechism and not know Christ. This is the reality. Wake up, people. Young people, where are you? Because you're born in the church and you were baptized in the church, that doesn't make you an automatic in. It's Jesus Christ and loving Him with all of your heart, knowing Him. That's what the gospel is. And that doesn't change. And that's a wonderful thing. That's what Paul got so excited about this. I mean, he was a Jew. He had all the things put together. He was a proud Jew. He was persecuting the church. And yet when Jesus was revealed to him, boom, it's a new attitude, a new perspective. And you see, Paul was not just an apostle. He was not just a theologian. He was a Christian. He was a follower of Christ. He knew the power of God in his life. Individually, his life was changed. And that's the gospel. And if we lose track of that, we're headed in any church, whether it's Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, we are heading into the direction of apostasy. Even as we think we're so very great and erudite, and we can answer every little thing, we have every answer right. If we don't know Christ and the power of the gospel, we're lost. And Paul certainly makes this clear, even to the extent that it's to the rulers and in the church. You see, the church is the pattern and the means of God's accomplishing His purpose. The church. And therefore, this pattern is moving somewhere. It's moving triumphantly to the climax. Look at Paul's prayer in the first chapter. You know, Paul is here teaching. He's going at it. And then he stops and he prays. He's applying the truth. And again, I could preach a sermon on prayer here. Do we pray enough? Do we really pray? I don't think so. I get convicted of this regularly. How much time do I spend in prayer? We claim we believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of everything. Yet we don't spend much time praying because we work it out on our own. We have too much to do today. I don't have time to pray. Spend more time in prayer, less time doing. It might change your life perspective. But here, look what he prays in verse 18, chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. See, that's that. Do we pray like that? I don't think so enough. It would be wonderful to have a prayer request tonight in our time of intercession. Would you pray for me that I might have more of the power of God in my life? When did you hear that last request? Maybe we should think more along those lines. And he said, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, as he's continuing to pray, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There's one of the usages. Far above all rule and authority, there's our word, and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And in the light of the principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities that Paul uses, think of what Jesus said before he stated the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He said, I think it's verse 19, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. See, there's that dimension that we're looking at. And it's through the church. In fact, let's go on here. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. But then in verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over, are you listening? Gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's an amazing prayer. It changes our perspective when we get a handle on the scope of the gospel, and that it extends even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Well, in conclusion, those are the progression. Did you see it? The Gentiles, all people, and even the rulers, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, in the unseen world to us. Jesus Christ, through the church, is ruling and reigning. I'm glad I'm part of that team. I've been following a little bit of sports, as you know, I do like sports somewhat, not because I like sports so much, as because I think they're a way of understanding life. And the Cleveland Cavaliers got bumped off. And the Columbus Dispatch, Bob Oiler, I think, is trying to understand what happened here. And he goes and he dissects everything. It's an autopsy performed. Who cares? But the point is, on this life, there's nothing that makes a whole lot of sense sometimes. But with Christ, you see, that's the picture. To get a handle on that. And to appreciate that. And it changes your perspective on the piddly things that happen to us. I mean, to watch some Christians get upset with a flat tire boggles your mind. A flat tire and you're getting all bent out of shape? Wow. You have Christ. Rejoice. Be glad. Your redemption is drawing nigh. You're going to die sometime and get out of this mess even. So that's wonderful. You know, that kind of thing. Well, that's Paul's perspective. I like Paul. That's a wonderful example. Read about him. A wonderful man of God. He was an apostle. He's not just an idyllic person, but he's a person who was saved. And then he draws it all together in conclusion, verses 11 and 12. This, all of this that we just said, the Gentiles, all people, principalities, all this, he says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. He carried this out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, there is that wonderful pattern. He's our Lord, and he's carrying this out. We're part of this team that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. We're part of the church. We're in the church. And this is how God is working and will work until the end of time. And then verse 13, or verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confidence. We have boldness and we have confident access through faith in him. Now here again, we're sometimes wimpy. We're wimpy Christians. And I raise my hand. You know, sometimes when you shoot the basketball, it doesn't go through the hoop. I mean, you have a bad night. That happened in the fifth game of Bron LeJames. He couldn't hit the side of the bar. So, big deal. That's life. But as Christians, you see, we know that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. So we don't look at life through the eyes of the world system. God's eternal purpose is going to be carried out, with or without us. I want to be on board. How about you? I want to be a good player, not just an average player, not just someone that has an attitude all the time. And boy, the church is full of those people, always, you know, cranky about something, or not, things were not right, or hey, let's get on with the program. We're serving the Lord. Sure, constructive criticism is always good. Paul certainly gave it to Peter in Galatians. But you see, his attitude was for Christ. And so God's eternal purpose will be carried out. And remember how Paul said in Romans 1:16, another great verse. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also to the Greek. And that's what we believe. Let's give equal time to Peter. Remember in Acts 4:12, when things were going kind of poorly for the early church, he said, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the gospel. Do you believe that? Now, one of the problems of preaching and pastors have is illustrations. Some people stand up and just give one illustration after another. And that's always sad to me. I mean, if a man is just tying together several illustrations in his life, try to present the truth of the Bible, he has a problem. He needs to study more, socialize less. But yesterday I received something in my email that I thought was an appropriate conclusion. It's a little nostalgic, it's kind of personal, but yet it makes the point, I think, that I'd like to leave with you this morning. As you know, in the providence of God, I have been a dual vocational person. Struggle with that. My Baptist pastor told me at the time that I should not. But in the providence of God, I've always, in my years in the public education system, working with potential dropout students, I always prayed that God would use me. And my Baptist pastor told me, you know, you're going to deal with people that don't go to church. And that's a great congregation to deal with. So I did it, and I prayed, and I prayed. And God is still answering prayer in many ways. I got this email yesterday. This young man found me on Facebook, and I think he graduated in 2002. It was my last year. And he's in Alaska now in the Army. He went in 2005. He's coming out, I guess, June 1st, around the corner. But let me just read a portion of his email that I took off my email yesterday. I asked him how he was doing and what was happening. He says, where to start? I will start by telling you the most important thing that could have ever happened to me. He was going to get married. He was going to get a new car. He was going to get out of the army. Yeah. No. Listen. I have been shown and found the truth with three exclamation marks. And the truth has set me free. Those who are free in Christ are free indeed. Exclamation mark. I just read this and just praising the Lord. I remember you sitting down at Wendy's right there in Gehenna and trying to share and show it to me. I fear that I didn't warm up to the idea too much and didn't follow through on my commitment to keep on meeting with you on the booklet you were sharing with me. For this, I apologize. And now think what an idiot I was. There you were, a mature believer, trying to pour out your wisdom in my life, and I missed it. I could talk about him forever and would love to do so with you when I get back to Ohio, or even over the phone before I get back. He gives his number. I was worried because when I went home, I feared that I would be leaving the amazing support system of believers God has provided for me up here. All of them, either Air Force or Army. They are my Barnabases equally yoked brothers. There's only one Paul, mentor, and too many Timothys to count, people that I either try to teach through Christ or are mentoring. So I was thinking and praying about this God brought, God brought you to mind. I remembered that you said you were a pastor. I was overwhelmed at God's provision. You can see, well, that was quite a tear-jerking email yesterday that gave me, I thought, a good illustration of what the gospel is. And many people, many young people, I have tried to point to the gospel. Many young people have given me a cold shoulder, and that's natural. Paul knew that. He was writing this epistle from prison for preaching the gospel. But it's the only way. This is what it's all about. This is why Paul writes Ephesians, to encourage these Christians. This is why he's writing to Grace Presbyterian Church in the hearing of my voice this morning, that we might understand the gospel and bring it to its full understanding in our lives and share it with others. And what can I add? That's the bottom line of Paul's message to us from the Word of God this morning. Let's pray.